All right, good evening. Glad to have you here. This is church history number 7, I believe, as we've been numbering these, okay? We're going to get going here and wrap up the Middle Ages and start getting ready for the Reformation. Before we do any of that, though, we've got to start with prayer. It would do us no good to sit here in carnality. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for academic studies, Father, that may not be spiritual in themselves, but they are clearly a spiritual blessing, giving us a greater understanding of your word. And Father, we ask for your blessing upon our time tonight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. All right, your reading for tonight. You've had 2 weeks to read this, so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. Love believes all things, and love believes all things. And unless you went to England, I believe that you have read chapters 23, 24, and 25. And so I'm going to try to pace our class tonight to cover all three of these, but I may get a little bit sidetracked. And it kind of happens that way. We spend the bulk of our time on the first one, about half of that on the last one, on the second one, and then a quick 2 minutes for the very last chapter, which is unfortunate. But medieval learning and worship. Let's talk about scholasticism and mysticism that comes in here. And then in chapter 24, the attempts at eternal reform. Let's just call those pre-Reformation guys. And then the papacy faces external opposition. External problems, really competitors, which for them was a problem. They didn't want competition, the rise of the nation states and the other factors. What we'd call today modernism, liberalism. Nothing new. I've got some other resources with me tonight I'll share with you. We're going to do some things out of the Moody Handbook of Theology. We're also going to do some things with church history in plain language, where we will talk about the scholastics. We'll talk about Abelard and these guys. I want to cover both of those areas tonight. I also brought my Pope manual. My Pope manual. This has everything but the newest one. This is too old. This was written when John Paul was still alive, so it doesn't have the new Benedict the 16th or whatever this German guy is. Otherwise, it's got them all the way from Peter, who was the first pope after all, down through Pope John Paul II, who became pope in 1978. Does not have the very newest one. Somebody asked me the other day. We were talking about all the different popes, and I made reference to this one guy who became pope as a teenager. And I thought he was one of the Johns. I was correct. He's John the 12th. Pope John the 12th, born in, not born in 955. He began ruling as pope in 955. He was born in 937 from Germany. His original name was Octavian. When he became pope, he took the name John. He became Pope John the 12th. John the 12th was a scandal, both in his election and in his private life. Even after his elevation to the papacy, John continued to give himself to lechery, so much so that the Lateran, that's the palace there, was openly described as a brothel. This, surprisingly, did not seem to affect his standing outside of Italy. At home, however, the political situation was highly unstable, and he was obliged to seek Otto's assistance, promising him in return the imperial crown. Otto agreed to help and quickly restored order to the volatile north, receiving his reward on February 2, 962, when John crowned him emperor in the west. The emperor was pleased to confirm a large portion of Italy as a separate papal state. Otto then left Rome to attack Berengar, king of Italy, and in his absence, John started colluding with Berengar's son. Presumably as a gesture of independence, Otto returned furious and engineered John's deposition, consecrating Leo VIII in his place. Yeah, being deposed. A revolt by Rome in John's favor briefly restored him, but not for long. A stroke carried him off, and it says much for his reputation that his death, occurring in the midst of an act of adultery, was attributed to a blow on the head delivered by Satan. He was only 27 years of age. So, anyway, yeah, I've got some real heroes in the list of popes, but you got those examples, and you think, how do a billion people on this planet look to a figurehead with the idea that this guy is infallible, with the idea that he's the vicar of Christ on earth, the idea that when he speaks, when he's speaking ex cathedra, he is verbally inerrant and inspired? It boggles the mind. And I think typically your average Roman doesn't understand the background of his own church and some of the scandal there. Well, you've learned a lot about it in this reading. You've learned about the captivity and the competing popes and what happened when the power was moved to France, of all places. And there were sometimes two and even three popes running all simultaneously, acting as if they were the head of the church. Well, we know that Christ is the head of the church. So we got a lot to cover. Let's talk about chapter 23, Medieval Learning and Worship. What did you think about scholasticism? Did it leave any impressions with you? Thoughts? Positive, negative, a little of both? A little of both? Kind of like the earlier humanism? Actually, the humanism fed the scholasticism within the church. That's right. The rediscovery of Aristotle was significant in the West, and it's interesting that it came about because of the Muslims. A tremendous Muslim scholar from Spain took all of Aristotle's writings and put it into Arabic, and then more scholars came along and took the Arabic copies of Aristotle and put them into Latin. And then some guys came along in the north and said, you know what, let's just go back to the original Greek. Let's try to find the Greek text of Aristotle and so forth. They were able to do that after the fall of Constantinople, when so many of the scholars fled Constantinople and brought Greek manuscripts with them into the West. So we can thank Islam for a lot of the heritage, or at least carrying the different manuscripts and bringing them out. Yes, it allowed for the Greek New Testament to be printed. That's right. It allowed for the works of Erasmus and others to actually produce a Greek New Testament. And that could not have been done. No, that's right. All right. Other things in scholasticism, to be honest, I thought Cairns really got bogged down when he broke it into three different divisions of Greek philosophy. And so if you felt like you were kind of swimming in confusion, particularly about the different schools of scholasticism.
Are you talking about realism?
Yes. Am I going to quiz you tonight on realism, moderate realism, and the third one was? Yeah, there you go. Which one of those did you like the best? I think I did too. But ultimately, all of them had problems, and let me tell you why. They were trying to make use of Greek philosophy and logic, and not to say that that was bad in and of itself, but they were using it to try to validate Roman theology. And keep in mind, now, when we study the Bible, do we want to approach the Bible with logic? Oh, yeah. Tonight, tomorrow, and every night till the rapture. We want to use logic in our study. We want to be able to apply deductive reasoning, inductive reasoning. We want to be able to apply these systems to it. I think inductive is preferable to deductive, but they both have a place in Bible study. The problem is the Bible was only one aspect of authority that Rome had accepted. What else did they add to the Bible? The fathers. Clement and Tertullian and all those guys. What else? The decretals. The papal decretals. I'm getting these a little out of order, but that's okay. What else? The commentaries. These were the decrees of the popes themselves. Yeah. What else? The church councils. And so they took all of these and gave them equal standing. And then as a whole, they tried to apply Greek philosophy, systems of logic, deductive and inductive reasoning, in order to prove all this. And one group, I thought the most honest group, basically said, you know what? We can't do it. We can't do it. And they had this tension between two items. What were the two items that there was tension between? Faith was one. Close. They had another term for it. It was a great balancing act between faith and reason. Reason. That's right. You know, and we still have this tension today. We still have scientists today, worldly-minded people today, that will tell you that your Christianity defies reason. I don't believe it does at all. I believe their atheism defies reason. Right? But then again, I'm just a little different. I like that approach that says God does not believe in atheists. All right? I think that's a remarkable way to approach apologetics and evangelism. Faith and reason are not in tension. They're only in tension when your realm of faith is so off kilter because you've added to the scriptures with your traditions and your religious system. Then you've got a conflict. And some of them just had to say, you know what? And they redefined faith. They redefined faith as to say that this is something that you somehow glom onto spiritually and intuitively and mystically, and somehow you don't use your brain in the faith realm. It's just basically blind acceptance of church dogma. Who here thinks that blind acceptance of church dogma is an appropriate definition of the Greek word pistis, the concept of faith? That is not faith. That's not as a noun, as a verb. When I place my faith in Christ, I'm not blindly trusting church dogma without using my brain to think something through. And the skeptic today will constantly use that as, that, oh, well, you're this blind faith. They can't believe it with blind faith. And I try to stop them and say, well, there's no such thing as blind faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You place your faith or confidence in an object that's been revealed, an object that's been proven, an object that's been found worthy of our trust and faithful. They say, well, I don't believe in faith. Sure you do. When you sat down in the chair you're sitting in, you had faith that that chair would support your body weight. Nobody, before they sat down, nobody subjected your chairs to some kind of engineering examination. You didn't load it down first with some kind of thing. You didn't examine it and scan it, and you didn't test it. You just planted your right there on it. We all function in faith. Yes. Yep, they're the ones that who have blind faith. All right. Let me stop at this moment for questions or comments. Anything on this is sparking some thinking? The reason why I think they were flawed, all three modes were flawed, was because they were taking this as a given and then trying to apply logic to support it. All right. Which is human thinking? Oh, yeah, the fathers are not inerrant and God-breathed and inspired. Some of the fathers were Looney Tunes. All right, the papal decretals clearly were fraudulent. Correct. But they tried, because their whole religion was grounded on that. Now, here is what this paved the way for the Reformation. What it ultimately did was, because people started using logic, started thinking things through, humanism and scholarship started to think things through, and they found that they couldn't apply it here, here, and here, but they found that this stood up every time. And people started studying the Bible, and people started learning that, hey, you know what? Salvation's by grace through faith. And that this Roman church is really nothing like what the New Testament's talking about. And so this whole the realm of scholasticism might seem fruitless. It might seem like it was a waste of time. It actually was wonderfully valuable preparing for the Reformation. Yeah, and we owe those monks who labored hard over manuscripts and in monasteries, and they copied manuscripts, and we owe those monks a tremendous debt. Romans 8:28. That's right. God worked it all together for good. Jacob. How much access did they have to the ancient Greek writings and philosophers? Early on, they had very little. Early on, they had Latin translations of Greek texts, or they had Latin translations of Arabic texts, which were translations of Greek texts. Not until the 15th century then did a flood of Greek manuscripts come across, with people fleeing Constantinople in the. They had translations of most of those texts. But even still, an individual church may have been limited. When Erasmus made his Greek New Testament, he had to work with three or four documents. Oh, yeah, same thing. Very limited copies. Very limited copies of the Greek philosophers. Yeah, very limited copies. Yes, ma'am. How did the printer of which Bible? The Gutenberg Bible? Or he used the ones he had and went with those. Yeah. Erasmus did the same thing. He used the manuscripts he had and he went with those. No. You even read about that with Erasmus. There were missing verses in Revelation that he didn't have in any of his Greek manuscripts. So what he had to do was he had to go into the Latin Vulgate and put it back into Greek, reverse engineer, retranslate it back into Greek, and come up with Greek readings that since then have never been found in any Greek manuscript, and they don't coincide with the real Greek manuscripts that we have for those Revelation verses. That's right. And yet there are people today that will swear that the Erasmus text is the God-breathed, inspired, received text of Scripture. All right, any other questions on the scholastics? How about the mystics? How about the mystics? Yeah, they kind of thought that things were kind of cold and lifeless, right? And so, yeah, I could understand that. I could understand and appreciate a desire to have a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ than the Roman church was giving them. That's right. Well, where did they get it? Did they get it from Scripture? Where did they get their ideas for mysticism? In some cases it was from Scripture, but in most cases it was not. It was from experience. It was from the monastic life that led to a mystic life that led to a little bit too much time in a cave. You know? And, you'll have an experience. But is it from God? Is it from God any more than Muhammad's vision or Joseph Smith's vision or Mary Baker Eddy's vision? Are those coming from God? And these guys that had these wonderful visions and experiences and this mystical quality to their faith, we want to be very cautious. Where is that coming from? Is it coming from the Word of God? Now, if the Word of God is driving you to a more intimate relationship with the Lord, that's one thing. And I think we can glean some things from the mystics. I think we would be wrong to just throw everything out from the mystics. And I'm going to share with you tonight my favorite mystic. Has anyone ever read Thomas A Kempis, The Imitation of Christ? Long time ago? How long ago? Oh, that's way too long ago. Has anybody else read it? You have? You know, I hesitate to recommend this. He was a Roman. He was a mystic. But I love The Imitation of Christ. I glean some amazing value out of The Imitation of Christ. And I'll share some of that with you tonight. Just because, and I could sit here till 8:30 reading Kempis for the rest of the night. But let me just share a couple things with you here. Before I get to Kempis, and if you probably have them already in Libronix. Before I get to that, the Moody Handbook of Theology includes a section on historical theology, and that's very valuable in any study. Even before you approach systematic theology, it's good to have a historical framework to understand how we got where we are. Historical theology is the unfolding of Christian theology through the centuries. It is cognizant of the development, growth, and changes of Christian theology. It examines the formation of the cardinal doctrines about God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, salvation, the Church, and other areas to see how these doctrines have been formulated and how they have evolved. We've done some of that already when we talked about Augustine, right? And everyone that followed was indebted to Augustine. And now in this reading, we've learned about Thomas Aquinas. We've learned how Thomas then expanded and kind of departed from some Augustine. And when the Reformers reacted, they went back and embraced more Augustine as opposed to the Thomas Aquinas that Rome had started following. The purpose of historical theology. Why do we do this? To describe the historical origin of the dogma of the Church and to trace its subsequent changes and developments. Historical theology attempts to understand the formation of the doctrines, their development, and changes, for better or for worse. The direction of the Church has influenced the direction of theology. Scholasticism, with its emphasis on reason, influenced theology away from the sovereignty of God. And I agree with that statement. I mean, we could debate it. We could talk about it tonight. Scholasticism, with its emphasis on reason, influenced theology away from the sovereignty of God. And it started to place more of an emphasis on logic, on reason, on what man could figure out. And it really placed more of the emphasis on the glory of man, more so than the glory of God. Prior to that, if you're just Augustinian and Roman, you believe what he says because the Church says it, and you submit to it, and God's too glorious to question. But under Scholasticism, no, now we start questioning everything. See? All right? And that's not necessarily bad. We should question. We should be noble-minded like the Bereans. We should examine Scripture, see if these things are so. If the pastor's teaching something and you say, that doesn't sound quite right, go to the Scripture, see what it is. But we don't submit God's Word to the authority of our own logic, which the scholars would go to that extent. The Reformation, with its return to the centrality of the Bible, returned theology to an emphasis on grace. The Enlightenment directed theology toward an anti-supernatural bias. We are still suffering because of the damage that the Enlightenment did to Bible scholarship. Denying the Red Sea, denying the flood, denying the miracles, denying the divine authority of Scripture. Historical theology delineates the theological movement throughout the centuries. It is important and helpful to see the doctrinal beginnings, how they have evolved, and how they have sometimes deviated from biblical truth. We should be thankful that we are the heirs of Darby and the Plymouth Brethren and their systematic dispensational development. Now, he wasn't the first to develop the dispensations, but he did so more thoroughly, more completely, more exhaustively, and more lastingly for those that followed. Schofield followed, Schaefer followed, and we benefit from that. Darby, J.N. Darby, to C.I. Schofield, to Lewis Berry Schaefer, to R.B. Thieme, to Ralph Braun, to today. See, and that's our heritage, and we want to understand how we got to where we are. And if some of those steps along the way were flawed, we want to spot it, and we want to remedy it in our generation. We're not slaves of Colonel Thieme or anybody else. If they had something wrong in their approach, we glean the good items and avoid the other items. And we'll do the same thing in our generation, and generations after us will do the same thing when they pick apart our goofy stuff. All right. Divisions of historical theology. Now, he breaks it down slightly different from Cairns. Ancient theology up through 590, that's consistent. Medieval theology up through 1517. Reformation theology. And then modern theology. Cairns calls 1517 and after modern. And I'm sorry, Shakespeare's not modern, all right? You can talk about the Wars of the Roses, and you can talk about all of that. That's not modern. The Victorian era is not modern. Anyway, 1750 to present is what the Moody Handbook breaks down as modern. Let me just break down some of these items. I thought... If you don't say that again, if you don't recognize, very much so. That's correct. If you don't accept dispensationalism, most Reformed churches today are identical to Calvin. They are, you know, your mainline Presbyterians, your Reformed churches, and so forth, your Lutheran churches. That's right. Those that did not follow into the dispensational model, that is correct. Unless they've gone so totally liberal that they've gone off the deep end. I thought in one of these I had a nifty outline that talked about where some of these, people were asking, where did some of these doctrines come from? And having an understanding of historical theology helps you to understand that. So in the ancient church, the writings of the apostolic fathers are significant because those men were close to the events of the life of Christ in the apostolic era. They addressed important issues such as the Trinity, the deity and eternality of Christ, and salvation. I mean, their early writings really helped to establish what we do understand and what we accept as Trinity, as these concepts. The value of the apologist, the value of the polemic writers, and so forth. Of course, there was a problem with the Gnostics. We've talked about that. The Marcionites tried to corrupt the canon. The Montanists corrupted the doctrines of the Holy Spirit and eschatology. So understanding this development becomes important. Because of the conflict, good things happen because of the conflict. Because Marcion was putting this phony canon out there, the true church had to say, wait a minute, we need to develop the real canon. Plus, if believers are going to get thrown to the lions for having scripture, you want to make sure you have the right scripture. You know, if it's something phony, yeah, here, you can have it. But if I'm going to get eaten by lions, I want to die for what's real. The doctrine of the Trinity was also challenged by Arius and Athanasius. Was the debate there? They settled that at the Council of Nicaea. All of these should be familiar to you, the development of it. Some of these other ones, though, may not be familiar to you. The hypostatic union, the relationship of the two natures of Christ, God answered at Nicaea and finally at Chalcedon. The conflict between Augustine and Pelagius, and Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. How much does man cooperate in the offer of salvation? Are we able to believe? Anyway, Augustine won out. Man has no ability. Total depravity makes him unable to believe, and so regeneration becomes necessary. Some of these other developments in the medieval church, and this is where they really plunged. Notice, Roman Catholic doctrine developed considerably in the medieval period. Purgatory in 593. Prayer to Mary, saints and angels in 600. Kissing the Pope's foot in 709. Canonization of dead saints in 995. Celibacy in the priesthood in 1079. The rosary in 1090. Transubstantiation and confessing sins to a priest in 1215. The seven sacraments were finally finalized in 1439. So it was a slide, downhill slide, but you see each step of the way that brought that about. So understanding that as part of historical theology has value for us today. Then the controversies, the iconoclastic controversy, the Philokew, I don't know how you pronounce that, Philokae controversy, helped to drive the wedge between the East and the West. Then he goes on to talk about some good things. The medieval period developed scholasticism, which trained scholars to defend the faith from a rational viewpoint. Was that a good thing or not? I think in their day, they were the apologists of their day. The scholars were out there. They were rediscovering Aristotle. The world was going into the world of universities, into the world of philosophy, into the world of scholarship. And these guys had a desire to try to relate biblical truth, or at least spiritual Roman truth, to a scientific mind of their day. And I think that's respectable, admirable. At least that they made the effort. They were flawed to begin with because they were bringing the Roman church into it. But I think in the 19th century, the church failed to address Darwin. I think that the church remained silent. The church did not aggressively get involved in Lamarck, in Darwin, in some of these other scientists, anti-God scientists, that were dedicated in realms of geology, in the realms of astronomy, in the realms of biology, and the church did not engage those items.
Would we do that today?
I don't think so. I think today, I think the church realized in the mid-20th century, behind the curve, that they had ignored it for far too long.
Well, they try to make
Right. And that's just as flawed as trying to use logic to prove the Roman Church. Yeah. All right, that's the clip I wanted to share with you from the Moody Handbook of Theology. There's another one about Abelard, but I'm going to go ahead and pass by that. That's neat stuff on Abelard. I'm going to let that go. It really describes how universities got started. Universities got started just with popular teachers and different things. Let's talk about the Imitation of Christ. My favorite mystic from the Middle Ages. And he wasn't French. He was Dutch from the Netherlands. He wrote all these on four different books. Four different, and actually I didn't have to do that. Let me just click on the first one. Or the second one. I like the second one better. Having a humble opinion of self. Every man naturally desires knowledge, but what good is knowledge without fear of God? Indeed, a humble rustic who serves God is better than a proud intellectual who neglects his soul to study the course of the stars. He who knows himself well becomes mean in his own eyes and is not happy when praised by men. If I knew all things in the world and had not charity, what would it profit me before God, who will judge me by my deeds? Sound familiar? I think that's our 1 Corinthians 13 passage. Shun too great a desire for knowledge, for in it there is much fretting and delusion. Intellectuals like to appear learned and to be called wise, yet there are many things the knowledge of which does little or no good to the soul. And he who concerns himself about other things than those which lead to salvation is very unwise. Many words do not satisfy the soul. But a good life eases the mind, and a clean conscience inspires great trust in God. Think about that value, the value of the simplicity of purity of devotion to Christ. The more you know and the better you understand, the more severely you will be judged, unless your life is also the more holy. Do not be proud, therefore, because of your learning or skill. Rather fear, because of the talent given you. If you think you know many things and understand them well enough, realize at the same time that there is much you do not know. Hence, do not affect wisdom, but admit your ignorance. Why prefer yourself to anyone else when many are more learned, more cultured than you? If you wish to learn and appreciate something worthwhile, then love to be unknown and considered as nothing. Truly, to know and despise self is the best and most perfect counsel. To think of oneself as nothing, and always to think well and highly of others, is the best and most perfect wisdom. Wherefore, if you see another sin openly or commit a serious crime, do not consider yourself better, for you do not know how long you can remain in good estate. All men are frail, but you must admit that none is more frail than yourself. Now, is that God breathing inspired? No. Does he incorporate the scripture? Could you find some of the scriptures he was alluding to or directly citing? Yeah, you could find them. I can find them. But the devotional nature of these mystics has value to us today. And we can read these and we can glean a benefit. We can be blessed by the elements here. Let me share the next one with you, the doctrine of truth. I don't want to go back to the first one. Well, I want to do the first one too, but let's go with the third one. Happy is he to whom truth manifests itself, not in signs and words that fade, but as it actually is. Our opinions, our senses often deceive us, and we discern very little. What good is much discussion of involved and obscure matters when our ignorance of them will not be held against us on Judgment Day? Think about it. Neglect of things which are profitable and necessary, and undue concern with those which are irrelevant and harmful, are great folly. We have eyes and do not see. What therefore have we to do with questions of philosophy? He to whom the eternal word speaks is free from theorizing. For from this word are all things, and of him all things speak. The beginning, who also speaks to us. Without this word, no man understands or judges aright. He to whom it becomes everything, who traces all things to it and who sees all things in it, may ease his heart and remain at peace with God. O God, you who are the truth, make me one with you in love everlasting. I am often wearied by the many things I hear and read, but in you is all that I long for. You know, people that are so wrapped up in politics, they're following current events, they're reading the newspapers, they're writing to their congressmen. You can do that. You may have a ministry in that. But if it's detracting from your relationship with Jesus Christ, what are you really doing? As he says here, I am often wearied by the many things I hear and read, but in you is all that I long for. Let the learned be still. Let all creatures be silent before you. You alone speak to me. The more recollected a man is, and the more simple of heart he becomes, the easier he understands sublime things, for he receives the light of knowledge from above. The pure, simple, and steadfast spirit is not distracted by many labors, for he does them all for the honor of God. He's not wrapped up and consumed in his career success, because he's working day by day for the glory of Jesus Christ. And since he enjoys interior peace, he seeks no selfish end in anything. What indeed gives more trouble and affliction than uncontrolled desires of the heart? A good and devout man arranges in his mind the things he has to do, not according to the whims of evil inclination, but according to the dictates of right reason. Who is forced to struggle more than he who tries to master himself? This ought to be our purpose, then, to conquer self, to become stronger each day, to advance in virtue, what we would call today growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Every perfection in this life has some imperfection mixed with it, and no learning of ours is without some darkness. Humble knowledge of self is a surer path to God than the ardent pursuit of learning. Not that learning is to be considered evil, or knowledge, which is good in itself, and so ordained by God, but a clean conscience and virtuous life ought always to be preferred. See, he tried to get some balance in here where some of the mystics didn't. Some of the mystics were so overboard with their holiness that they neglected study at all. You know, you don't need to, and some charismatics did tell you, you don't need Bible study. Just let the Spirit speak to you and live a godly life. Thomas Aquinas at least had a balance with that. Many often err and accomplish little or nothing because they try to become learned rather than to live well. I think that kind of bullseyes a lot of doctrinal pastors and churches. If men used as much care in uprooting vices and implanting virtues as they do in discussing problems, there would not be so much evil and scandal in the world or such laxity in religious organizations. And then I highlighted this next part. On the day of judgment, surely we shall not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Not how well we have spoken, but how well we have lived. I'd like to have that on a poster or a plaque or somewhere up in my study. We will not be asked what we have read, but what we have done. Not how well we have spoken, but how well we have lived. What is going to be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ? Our deeds. The gold, silver, and precious stones. The deeds that we've done in edifying fellow believers. Anyway, he goes on. Tell me, where now are all the masters and teachers whom you knew so well in life and who were famous for their learning? Others have already taken their place, and I know not whether they ever think of their predecessors. During life they seem to be something. Now they are seldom remembered. How quickly the glory of the world passes away. If only their lives had kept pace with their learning, then their study and reading would have been worthwhile. How many there are who perish because of vain worldly knowledge and too little care for serving God. They became vain in their own conceits because they chose to be great rather than to be humble. And we've learned from 1 Corinthians 8, what do we learn? Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. He is truly great who has great charity. That's agape love in the King James language. He is truly great who has great charity. He is truly great who is little in his own eyes and makes nothing of the highest honor. He is truly wise who looks upon all earthly things as folly that he may gain Christ. He who does God's will and renounces his own is truly very learned. So this was the approach of the mystics. And I've read and reread Kempis a number of times. Now there's some things, of course, you got to read with discernment. Read with some caution. Don't go hog wild and swallow everything Kempis has to say and turn into a bunch of mystics. All right? We don't want Austin Bible Church to become Austin Bible Mystic Church. All right? But the mystics, there's a value, a devotional value, that if we can add that to our scholarship, we get the best of the scholastics, we get the best of the mystics in our present situation. All right, the pre-Reformation guys in the next chapter. Wycliffe. Do you know how hated Wycliffe was? They tried to put him to death so many times. And he was protected. What's that? No. Well, no. Not Wycliffe. They put Tyndale to death. Let me get to the chapter where I'm headed here. Attempts at internal reform. The Babylonian captivity, the mystics. There I am. The foreigners of the Reformation. Page 244. Wycliffe was so hated, 100 years after he was dead, they dug him up to burn his bones. That's called holding a grudge. That's not a church with some grace. That should tell you something. For the audacity of putting the scriptures in English. Oh, Becket? Is that right? Uh-huh. And burn him 100 years later, too. What a tradition. All right, these forerunners of the Reformation. Wycliffe is good to read. John Huss, Savonarola. He's a little bit different. He didn't really want to try to leave Rome or reform it, but he has a little bit different approach. These guys recognized that there were problems. And why did they recognize there were problems? They were in the Word of God. That's right. They were in the Word of God. They were in the Bible, and they said, you know what? Our church doesn't look anything like this. And this slide from here to here to here and all this other stuff, praying to Mary, where's that coming from? That's not in the Bible. You wonder, these councils that they held, trying to reform, what were they really trying to do in those councils? Reform it, but what else? That's right. Hold on to their power. Stamp out the opposition of their power. If we need to change a few things, we'll change a few things. But the bottom line is, we're in power, we're staying in power. Every council was designed to re-solidify that power. If you look at Basel, if you look at Florence, if you look at these councils that are here, Pisa, Constance, it is kind of interesting. And whether they were deflecting the French or the Holy Roman Empire or the political power, what they were trying to do was reinforce, we're in charge. We, the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. That's right. That's right. When they're stamping out Albigensians, when they're stamping out Waldensians, when they're stamping out the Bogomils, when they're stamping out the Paulicians, and accusing them of all kinds of heresies, even though their own writings don't reflect any of that, that's what they're doing. They're in charge. And when that madman monk from Wittenberg had the audacity to nail his theses to the Wittenberg door, yeah, it was powerful. We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of that. It was in 1517, so we're 10 years away now. The Catholics? You know, I don't think even Germany cares anymore. You know, they don't care. The Lutherans already signed. They already signed the Concordant of Agreement with the Catholic Church. So as far as the worldwide global Lutheran community is concerned, Martin Luther was just misunderstood. And the modern Lutherans, I signed this 5 years ago, accept today, Lutherans accept apostolic succession, which Luther was willing to die for. Oh, yeah. Missouri Synod. The Evangelical Wisconsin Synod may not, because they're the more conservative branch here in America. Missouri Synod is as liberal as you want. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. All right. What jumped out at you in this chapter, in the pre-Reformation guys? What do you think about the Lollards? Who are the Lollards? That's right, the Wycliffe-trained Bible teachers. Do they go to the official Roman seminary schools? Were they teaching Roman theology? No, they were teaching Bible class. They were equipped in a ministry workshop on Sunday nights. They went out to Pluckers after class was over. They were informal guys. They were laymen. They were just Bible guys that learned and grew and were edified and taught the Word of God in the English language, the English-speaking people with English scriptures. Could not be tolerated. Yeah, the Lollards were a wonderful pattern for us today, I think. What else jumped out at you here? There's a good table, I thought, on page 249. And you can kind of see the four threads there. From cult to canon to constitution to creed, if you like using C's for your headings. And you see the slide, the downhill slide, in every single column, and what ultimately led to today's Roman Catholic Church. So that's kind of a helpful table there. All right, anything else in this chapter? Talk about the external opposition in chapter 25. The Renaissance, the humanists, the nation states, those are the three main external problems. What was wrong with the Renaissance? Well, the Renaissance was kind of neat. What's that? People knew too much. That's a problem. We want our people ignorant. If they're ignorant, they're easier to control. If they start learning things and thinking for themselves, you've got a problem. Particularly if they start employing actual logic. You can say what you will about the Greek philosophers, but they were thinkers. And people that were trained in those systems learned how to think. They learned how to think for themselves. The Roman Church doesn't like people thinking for themselves. You follow the dogma. So that was a problem. It's kind of interesting, too, when you think about prosperity and wealth, the leisure time for paintings and sculpture, and the guys like Leonardo and Michelangelo, these great Renaissance artists. And, you know, there was a lot of money in this time of the world. Has that ever been a good thing for spirituality? It's always been very difficult. In the church, history of the church, and in the Old Testament, when Israel, when Jerusalem waxed fat, what does that mean? That means Israel had it made. They were prosperous, and they were turning away from the Lord their God. Yeah. So the Renaissance was like that. Think of the wealth of the Renaissance. There was a stability, thanks to the Holy Roman Empire, thanks to some stability. They no longer had waves of Germanic barbarians coming in, no longer had waves of Scandinavian barbarians coming in. Everything had kind of settled in this age, in this stage of the Middle Ages. The bubonic plague was kind of a bummer. But those who lived, think about it, they had more leisure time on their hands. And with that came a laxity, which I thought Karen's described very well. And even the Roman Church was accumulating their vast wealth and kind of slipping in their priorities as well. Did you pick up on the difference between the Northern Renaissance and the Southern Renaissance? Mm-hmm. It is actually a pretty significant difference. And there are whole books written on that. Why was it different from north to south, north of the Alps versus south of the Alps? Why is that? Well, really, for the Italians and the Greeks, for those that actually bordered the Mediterranean, the return to glory, the bringing back of the classical world was for them something they lived and something they dreamed about returning back to. For the north of the Alps crowd, that wasn't their civilization. Their past, their heritage was Germanic, barbarian. So they appreciated the logic of the Greeks. They appreciated the philosophers. They appreciated having access to those. But more than in the South, they were excited about how it would benefit their Bible studies. What benefit it was going to be to have these Greek manuscripts now to understand the New Testament. And the two scholars that really brought in Hebrew scholarship and Greek scholarship to Western Europe, who were they? Do you remember those names? One started with an R. What's that? Nope. Reuchlin. Let me see if I can find it here. And Erasmus. There you go. Reuchlin was ultimately the Hebrew scholar, and then Erasmus. And the benefit that they had in the north was extraordinary. This chapter also talks about the rise of nation states, the merchant class, the middle class. They were really getting tired of sending all this money to Rome. Tax money. I mean, there was enough tax money that was going to the king and even more tax money going to Rome. And who likes taxes anyway, right? People have always had problems with taxes. And that contributed a lot. And Cairns does a good job discussing those matters as well. If you ever get a chance to read Luther in The Bondage of the Will, it's worthwhile. You won't agree with any of it, but you'll have an opportunity, unless you're a hardcore five-pointer. Erasmus is interesting. Erasmus wrote an interesting discussion of free will, how God created us with volition. He actually tried to give a balanced approach. So, of course, he was hated by the total sovereignty crowd, which accused him of being a flaming Arminian. All right? If you give a balanced approach, then you're compromising and you're the enemy, right? There are five-pointers and there are four-pointers. But if you stand up and tell somebody that you're a four-point Calvinist and they're a five-point Calvinist, you're an Arminian. That's right. That's right. You're not a four-pointer. You're completely, and that's the way it is. It's all or nothing in that camp. All right? And that's also, if you try to tell an Arminian that you're a four-pointer, no, you're a Calvinist. You're in that realm as well. Tell them that you are Salmurian. And they'll say, what's that? Say you're Amaraldian from Moise Amaraut, a French guy of all things. But an amazing Protestant who had a handle on sovereignty and free will. And he wrote some amazing things in the 1600s. In the 17th century. And he was hated by both groups. Calvinists hated him. Arminians hated him. Moise Amaraut. We'll talk about him when we get into the Reformation. Actually, when Hugh Crowder is here, ask Hugh Crowder. Hugh Crowder is now Dr. Hugh Crowder because of his dissertation, which he wrote on, guess who? There you go. But you guys are smart. All right. 4 minutes left. What do you think about these humanists? Yes. If you know any of modern-day humanists, there's no comparison. That's right. Modern-day humanism is different from the Renaissance humanism. The term is the same. Different animal. Yeah, different animal. So good. Good to notice those differences. Leo the Tenth, where are you finding that? Yeah, is that on page 256? Well, you know, you might as well. If you're going to be the Pope, you might as well live it up. That was his theory anyway. It's like John the 12th, yeah. Can you imagine becoming Pope when you're 18? And you've got all that money and all that power and what you say goes? I'd have been downright dangerous, that's right. So, yeah, Leo, he decided, why not? Live it up. God had given him the papacy. He would enjoy it. With such popes, it is little wonder that Luther was scandalized at the formalism and lack of real spirituality when he made his famous visit to Rome in 1510, 1511. Has anybody seen the movie Luther? Came out just about 5 years ago. Ralph Fiennes. It's a modern movie. Hey, no one's seen it? You have. Okay. We'll have movie night here at the church. Yeah, why do we have plasma if we can't watch? Yeah. It's a great DVD, and it's actually very well done. I have some improvements I could suggest, but anyway, in spite of that, it does portray the conflict in a remarkable way, and his shock at the indulgences that were being sold, and how the brazenness of the whole process, and the. How do indulgences work? All right, we'll dismiss with the idea of indulgences. Indulgences only work, by the way, if you have purgatory. An indulgence is a coupon that shortens your time in purgatory. Right. The idea that no matter how good a Christian you are, there were still things that were not right. And so those things have to be judged by fire. And they take the judgment seat of Christ passage that says, you know, that fire will test the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. But they take that doctrine, that teaching of the judgment seat of Christ fire, and they actually create a realm where we actually exist and abide in a realm of fire. It's called purgatory. A pur meaning fire, all right? And so we're in this place we're in this place of this pyro place of purgatory, to where that can be burned away. You know, Pope John Paul II is in purgatory today, since he died last year sometime. His stay is expected to be very short, because he was so holy. He's on the fast track to sainthood. Yeah, he's going to be canonized. He will be a saint here very shortly. He's on a fast track. And what an indulgence is a coupon that will shorten the time in purgatory. And you can purchase it for your family member, for your aunt, your uncle, somebody. And this is a way to twist guilt after your loved one's dead to try to get them out of purgatory, right? And people would arrange for these things ahead of time to pray them through, to pray the stations of the cross on behalf of one another. If I die first, then you pray the station for me. Or if I die first, you die first, I'll pray the stations for you. And that's all it is. It helped finance the basilicas. It helps to finance the different structures. And it was so brazen when Luther was looking at it, he just was outraged. Outraged that his church would have that kind of marketing gimmick going on. So that's the short answer for what an indulgence is. And it, of course, it denies, purgatory itself denies it is finished. The penalty for our sin is done, paid for, gone. If you have the right understanding of the judgment seat of Christ, then that makes sense. No, it wouldn't have died. I mean, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He's in charge of it. And, the Roman church? That's a sparkling what-if question. You know, these authors that write historical alternative histories and things. You know, what if the South had won the Civil War? What if the Nazis had won World War II? No, real text, real books. All right. But what if Luther and Calvin and those guys, Zwingli, we overlook Zwingli in Switzerland, and yeah, what if they had not succeeded? What would happen to Rome without the Protestant Reformation? Yeah, interesting what if. All right. Let's close with prayer and call it a night. Father, we thank you for this day, for your faithfulness, for all that you do as you lead us and as you guide us. I pray, Father, in the spirit of what we read from Kempis, Father, that we not get distracted by our scholarship and lose the reality of our relationship and our fellowship with you. And I pray, Father, that we can glean the best from every side, that we are diligent students. We can't sacrifice our scholarship. We can't sacrifice our logic and our study and the hard work that we do. But that is not the entirety of our Christian walk. We have the daily intimacy with our Savior, and we thank you for that relationship. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, for next week.